6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world. Then in verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, even the hidden wisdom. And when you get down into verse 13, you'll find wisdom again, which things also we speak, not the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Paul here, of course, is dealing with the subject of the Greeks. The Greeks, of course, were seeking for wisdom. I want you to notice over in chapter 1, verse 21. Chapter 1, verse 20, I'm sorry. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the dispute of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Paul is making a contrast between the two. He said, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom, that is the wisdom of this world, knew not God, pleased God by the foolish preaching, save them that believe. For the Jews require sign, but the Greeks seek after wisdom. So actually in chapter 2, verse 2, then, we know pretty well who this chapter was written to, don't we? It was written to the Greeks. The Greeks were seeking after wisdom. And while this book, if you remember correctly, was primarily written to Jews in the city of Corinth, there were also Gentiles there, and of course to these Gentiles, Paul is directing his attention now. The word wisdom, by the way, is used all the way through here. I just called your attention to it. You'll look up in chapter 1, verse 24. Where it says, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. He talks about wisdom in verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh. Down in verse 27, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. In other words, all the way through here, he's dealing with this subject of the wisdom that men seek after. Let me tell you something about wisdom, if I may. It took me a long time to learn this, and I'm not sure yet I understand everything about it, but I do know one thing. This, the only kind of wisdom that really counts in this world, it makes no difference how much you know about other things. Don't ever confuse wisdom with knowledge. You can go to any school in the world and get knowledge. You can sit in university for year after year after year and get all the knowledge there is, and yet not have enough wisdom to know what to do with it. Wisdom is the ability that you have to take what you know and to be able to translate it into some working principle where it benefits other people. And wisdom isn't the sort of thing that comes overnight. Very few young people have wisdom, and not too many older ones do. Unfortunately, wisdom is something that doesn't necessarily come with age either. James put it this way. James says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask God, who giveth liberally and upbraideth not. Wisdom is something that really is a gift of God. That is the kind of wisdom we're talking about. And it's kind of like the old fellow said. Someone said, well, you obviously are ignorant and you don't know very much. And he said, that's probably true. I don't, but what I know is right. And that's being able to use wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to take what you know and to use it for the benefit of others. So we get to chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech nor of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Now, it didn't say here that Paul didn't use wisdom when he got there, but he's talking here about one particular kind of wisdom. We have a faith, of course, which is of the world. We have a faith which is of God. We have a wisdom which is of the world, and a wisdom which is of God. He's saying here that I didn't come to you in man's wisdom. I didn't come to you with what I know, with my own knowledge or my own being wise. he's talking about when he first went to Corinth. And he said, I didn't come there with powerful speech. He wasn't a great orator. I have an idea that Paul probably did not speak too well from what he said. He said this in several places about his speech was not very good. And he said, I didn't come there to entice you with flowery oratory. Did I come there to entice you with the wisdom of this world? In fact, when Paul went to Athens, you remember the first thing he did. When he got into Athens, he looked up on the Areopagus, which is Mars Hill, and he saw all these people up there around these big porches where they were gathered together to discuss the various philosophies of that day. And he went up there and he got an opportunity to speak, and they asked him to speak, and they said, let's see what this man's picked up. Well, obviously he didn't say anything with great wisdom or great power as far as man is concerned, but what he did, he set the whole city on edge, because he began to say something to them that he seized on their weak point. He found a God that they didn't know, and he began to proclaim the God of the Bible to them. And Paul knew how to do that. And I think in this chapter, you'll see some things that he said that may have a real impact upon your own wisdom. When he said, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellency of speech, nor of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, or that is, the testimony of God which was given to me. Verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, Paul's message was crucifixion. In this early part, it wasn't resurrection; it's crucifixion. And if you go back to chapter one,
here we are,
chapter one, verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Look at 1:20. 1:18. For the preaching of the cross, that is, the preaching of crucifixion, is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. And down here again, he said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and crucified. Now, there's a difference between what he was preaching here and what he preached later on. Now, for instance, in chapter 15, he got over there and he said, the gospel that I preached unto you, unless you believe in vain, how that Christ died for our sins. So he didn't say crucified. How Christ died for our sins and was buried and was raised from the dead. Then his message, his ministry, by the time you get to the 15th chapter, and it is a progressive thing, was not just crucifixion, but it was resurrection. And I think probably one reason why he stressed this so much about crucifixion is because these Greeks who prided themselves in their great worldly wisdom, and certainly they had that. They had all the philosophers of that time, a great number of them. 300 years before that, they'd had a great influx of great minds and brains. Athens at that time was considered to be the University of Europe. All the young men of Europe that had any means at all would go to Athens to study under the great philosophers of that day. And Paul apparently struck a note there, talking about crucifixion, when that opened up a kind of a wound with him, and he dealt with that throughout in here, and he talked about this matter of crucifixion. And when he went to the Corinth, he said, I determined not to know anything among you except or save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's interesting, isn't it? Most people look at that, they don't say, well, he really meant resurrection, but he didn't say anything about that. He's talking about crucifixion. And I want you to again remember that crucifixion in the Bible, especially in Paul's letters, has to do with one thing, and that's identification. It's very hard to be identified with open hole in the ground, but you can be identified with the cross. The cross, to Paul, was the very means of identification. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Galatians, 12:14, let's see, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord. In other words, over and over again, Paul preached the cross as identification, and apparently when he went to Corinth at the beginning, he talked about identifying themselves with Christ in his crucifixion. But by the time this letter progresses, one reason I said this at the beginning, and I wasn't here when I said this, by the way, but I said that the book of 1 Corinthians is really divided up into four sections, and I have a strange feeling, and I can't prove this, but I believe that Paul may have written this book in four different letters that were later put together as one letter. And you'll see. And one reason why I say that. Now, let me show you why I say that. If you look at chapter 2, what's the first word in chapter 2? What's the first word in chapter 3? What's the first word in chapter 4? Alright? When you get down to the end of chapter 3 and you hear Christ and Christ is God's, a thought ends there and he doesn't use any. There's no conjunction in there and he begins a whole new concept altogether. So it could well be, and by the way, he had four different people who are involved in carrying these letters to Rome. I showed you that last time, I think. Fortunatus was one of them. In chapter 16, verse 17, Fortunatus was there. Stephanus was there. Achaicus was there. And Timotheus. So there's a good possibility that these four different letters, as I believe they might have been written, were taken back to Corinth by four different men, and they all dealt with four different subjects. And I'll show you how Paul radically changes his subject matter in this particular book. It's not going to make any difference whether you believe that or not. You know, it's not going to change anything. It could all well have been one letter. But the fact is that if it is one letter, then Paul did something he never did in any other letter. He chopped it up into various sections. And it doesn't sound like him. For instance, the book of Revelation, I don't know whether you ever noticed that or not, but in the book of Revelation, you're going to find that every chapter up till about, 18th or 19th chapter, every chapter begins with "and." It's one continual story over there. There's no division in it. That's one reason why I believe all of the events of Revelation are going to take place within a very, very short period of time. They're compressed into just almost seconds or minutes, if you will, please. Just very rapidly going to take place. It's not going to be some drawn-out long period of time. And I'm not making a big point out of "and," but it is, you know, it's interesting that when you get the scriptures in their present form and you see what they are, and I don't think these chapter divisions are misleading. I think they're on first. I don't think you really have to have chapter division. It just makes it easier to put it together. But because they are there, I have to believe that somehow the Holy Spirit has something to do with it. And when you look at that, you see that they do divide up like that, there is a possibility then that you've got different ideas. All right, now, chapter 2, verse 3, Paul tells the church at Corinth how he came to them. He reminds them, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Now we see something, get a little brief insight into something about Paul's physical condition. When Paul first wrote these letters, and remember this is the third letter that wrote, Paul had already been through some terrible experiences. He'd been beaten to death, I believe literally. There was the point that he makes over there in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. He said there was a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the spirit or out of the spirit, I cannot tell. I believe in making reference to himself there, not to somebody else, but making reference to himself. He obviously is referring to the time back in Derby and Lystra where he was actually stoned and could have been left out there for dead. But the point I want to make is this, that Paul did not have a powerful physical presence. He did not go in there and just overwhelm somebody with his great magnificence. He did not have a strong, powerful orator's voice. I believe he simply went there and drew attention not to himself but to Christ. I don't believe that man could have gone into a town and somebody not know he's there. For some reason or other, he must have had some great presence of God about him. In fact, he talked about that. He said, I didn't entice you with my speech or my preaching, not with enticing words of men's wisdom. He said, I was not persuasive, but he said, how I came was in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Now remember that Paul's demonstration of the Spirit and power by that time probably had to do with working miracles. Because at this time, Paul was still involved in this. This was in the Acts period or the apostolic period when miracles and signs and wonders were being given. In fact, Paul said over here later on, he said, "I spoke with more tongues than all of you." He spoke about miracles and he said, "I came among you with miracles and signs and wonders." And no doubt he did come in there. No telling what all he was able to do. But before the second chapter, before 2 Corinthians is written, Paul couldn't do that anymore. It's completely over with. And anybody that can't see that obviously is blind, because they keep saying, well, the big deal for today is miracles and signs and wonders and healing. Well, my goodness, Paul left Epaphroditus behind sick. Epaphras is another one. He advised Timothy, who was ill, to prescribe some wine for his stomach's sake. He himself was not able to overcome these problems. So there was a time when Paul was bitten by a snake and had no effect on him whatever. And yet, later on in his ministry, he was sick and infirm. there were great number of things began to happen to him. So obviously, that day of miracles and signs and wonders stopped in by the time the Second Corinthian book was pretty well written. In fact, we know for sure by the end of the book of Acts. I think when he went to the Gentiles entirely, yes, because there was no need then for signs and miracles. They wouldn't. But remember that when he went to Corinth, he was dealing with Jews, and they looked for signs. In fact, he said over here, he said, the Jews require a sign, and evidently he gave them signs. But he said, I came with a demonstration of the Spirit and in power, and why? Verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. In other words, that your faith would not be as a result of man's wisdom, or in my wisdom, basically, but in the power of God. Paul evidently believed that people who believed on Christ through what he said didn't believe because of Paul, but they believed because they saw the evidence of Christ in Paul's life. Paul believed that man should see Christ in his life. And that's one reason why I don't think you're going to find any exception to this. He kept saying over and over again, be you followers of me. He was the only apostle that did that. None of the others did. Be you followers of me. Do as I do, he's saying. The modern terminology, most preachers don't do as I do as I say. Paul would never have done that. Paul says, do as I do, be as I am. And I want you to be as I am. And he talks about this, and I want to show you something about this matter of wisdom, because in the next two, in these three verses, chapter 2, verses 5, 6, and 7, he uses the word wisdom four different times. I want to show you the difference in them. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man. Now, let's talk about the wisdom of men for a minute. What does that include? I believe that anybody can acquire this amount of wisdom and can intellectually at least lay hold on this particular thing, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. I believe that intellectually they do. I believe that many people today who are in Christendom have at least got that fixed in their mind. There's no question about it in their mind. In fact, they'll defiantly stand up and say that I believe that with all my heart. You say, well, they're orthodox. Well, orthodoxy can be an intellectual thing. And I think you're going to find that when you get out into eternity, there's going to be a lot of orthodox people that aren't going to be there in presence of God. The wisdom of man, it can conjure up, it can get a creed that's ironclad. It can say, I believe that God is the Father, that Jesus Christ the Son, that the Holy Spirit, they're all three in one, the great Trinity. I believe that Christ died for the sins of man, and they'll say that he died and was buried and rose from the dead, and they'll believe that with all their heart. But the difference between the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God is that none of it's personal with the wisdom of man. They don't say, I believe he's my God, or that Jesus Christ died for my sins, or that he was buried and raised the dead for me, and see myself identified with him. You see, the wisdom of man can receive all these great truths of Christendom, and can embrace them and make a great doctrinal stand on them, and all the time lose the personal aspects of it. We were talking to Peggy and Roy today, who went to this Presbyterian church over there, and Roy was talking about how boring the man was who brought the message. Well, I've known the old man for a long time, and he said that he got through each portion of the service. It's almost as if he said, well, that's over with, or I got that accomplished. In other words, he was performing it by checking off the things. He's going through the ritual of it. And I think, yeah, I think most of what we've got today is that. That there's nothing there that challenges you to personally get involved with Christ or to see a personal identification. You can go and listen to the average preacher in America today, and I'm not just harping on preachers or on churches, but I will say this. I think the thing that's lacking is the personal aspects of Christianity. Most of the people leave there do not feel any personal attachment to Christ. They don't sense any presence of Christ in their life. They don't go out of there with a living principle of Christ in their life. They go out of there with nice little altruisms and maybe some cliche they've learned or some little motto they've gotten or maybe one verse of scripture has been expounded. But there's a difference between preaching about Christ, is what I was trying to tell Phyllis the other night. Now, she didn't think she understood it. But there's a lot of difference between preaching about Christ and preaching Christ. You preach about Christ, people will know a great deal about Him. But when you preach Christ, they embrace Christ. They see Christ. They understand Christ. Christ becomes a reality in their life. And that, I think that's the difference between between what I'd call orthodoxy, that that is man's wisdom, that gets dots all the I's and crosses all the T's, and that wisdom which comes from God that brings you into personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So Paul here speaks in this in verse 6, howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. And of course, when we speak of perfection here, we're all speaking of those that are mature. Those who are, have come into some sort of ripeness in their Christian experience. He said, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, or who are perfected, or have been brought into a mature state. The word perfect is the same word that is translated over in the Gospels where it says the fishermen were mending their nets. It's the same word, mending nets, to bring the nets into a perfect state so that they'd catch fish. And that's what happens to us. Perfection isn't arriving at a state where we are without flaws, but it's simply maturity, bringing us to a consciousness and an experiential side of what we were declared to be, the experience of our position. And yet he goes on and says, and yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the prince of this nor the prince of the world that come to naught. In other words, the wisdom of this world would probably receive some of the truth of what Paul was preaching. But in fact, Constantine, the great emperor of Rome, did that. He saw that and understood it and declared Christianity to be a state religion. And all the pagan temples within 100 years were all vacated. All of the pagan practices were given up. And these great movements of Christians, quote, Christians, end quote, came in and took over the pagan temples. In fact, there were no church buildings built in the first several centuries in Christianity. There were none. Christians did not have to have buildings to meet in. They understood that they were a body of Christ whenever they were gathered together. It was not a building. And the first, get this now, the first buildings ever in Christianity were pagan temples that were taken over, and along with the temples came the practices. Easter and Christmas and a lot of these other things that come along have nothing to do with Christianity. Not one thing to do with it. They're pagan practices that have been brought over and embraced by most of Christendom today, that came with the practice of putting Christians into pagan temples. And unfortunately, I used to be an Episcopalian. All the practice at the altar and the lighting of the candles and the same thing that's been handed down to the Church of Rome and all these great things that they do on, have all of them find everyone. I can go back and show you without any question doubt, I can show you every one of them go back and are rooted in paganism, have nothing to do with the Bible. There are no biblical principles for that. And yet many people today in the world, the wisdom of man says, well, you know, it sounds all right to me. I just feel better when I see that. I like to see the dark shadows, and I don't like bright lights, and I like those beautiful stained glass windows, and I like to smell the incense burning, and I like to look at the candles, and I enjoy all this. You know when hocus pocus came from? You know where the word came from? You ever hear that? Hocus pocus. It came from the statement of the Roman Catholic priest back in the Middle Ages who said, hoc est corpus. Here, this is his body, hoc est corpus, which the common people were not permitted to partake of, were they? Just the priest did that. Behold his body, and they began to then condense that down and started calling it hocus pocus. And that's where the word came from. Mumbo jumbo, if you will. And it all came about because of the wisdom of the world that had nothing to do with the wisdom of God. It's a terrible thing when you look at it, and yet multitudes of people are deceived by it and seem to feel that satisfies them. Well, this is my religion song. We had a man sit right here in our living one day. He and his wife sat in here, and we were telling them, Phyllis and I were telling them what we believed, you know, why we believed it. And, of course, these people were devout Roman Catholics. And he said that I was anti-Catholic. I said, I'm not anti-Catholic. I have nothing against individual Roman Catholics. None at all. I think many of them are good, sincere, honest people who are just don't know any better because they haven't been taught. They haven't been instructed. But I said, what I do hold great grudge against is the fact that there's a whole system out there that's designed basically to blind people to the truth. And the practice of preaching the Word of God just isn't there. I mean, you cannot learn the Scriptures, and you do not get comparisons brought out because they wouldn't dare to do it. It's a tragedy, isn't it? But see, it isn't just Roman Catholicism. Don't forget that. It's in Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, you name it. They've all got the same problem. Now, Paul said in verse 7, we speak the wisdom. And this is a mystery that Paul spoke of. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. When he talks about mystery, you always want to sit up and pay attention. And by the way, don't automatically assume that every time you see the word mystery, it always means the same thing. I think one of the big, you know, it's just like when every time you see baptism, automatically believe it means water. Or you see the word church, you ought to automatically think of a denomination or a building somewhere. When you see this word mystery, remember this, word mystery does not mean something which cannot be understood, but it means something that had not been revealed, but now was being made known. There's the difference in it. When Paul uses the word mystery, he speaks of something that he himself began to understand, and he uses this word mystery a number of different times. I'll not go into them all right now, because I have some a little bit later to talk about. But he said, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. That is, in a mystery form. It's not out in the open. It's almost as if he were speaking in a language that was hard to understand, and only those who had ears to hear could understand. And I believe that's true anyway. Christ himself said that over and over again, didn't he? He'd speak to people, and evidently he'd say something like this: he who hath ears to hear, let him hear. They all had physical ears, but they didn't have spiritual ears. They could hear physically, the words were falling on their eardrums, they were making an impression on their mentality, but they were not, if you will please, they were not getting into the inner ear of man. He said, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained when? Before the world unto our glory. Now what he talks about before the world, he's talking about before anything, before creation. And evidently this has to go back then to the fact that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, was ordained by God before the foundation of the world to die ultimately in time. And when you think about this, the Jews and the Roman government and the rabble, whoever they might have been, outside the walls of Jerusalem that day, were all responsible for the fact that Christ was crucified. But Paul isn't blaming all them. He said the princes of this world knew. They didn't know this. God didn't make this known to them, so how could they have known what they were doing? And yet, Peter comes along in chapter 2 of Acts, look at this. Chapter 2 of Acts, Peter comes along and tells them, that is the nation of Israel, he tells them what they had done. He said in verse 22, chapter 2 of Acts, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now, look what they did. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, God delivered Christ into their hands, but it was their responsibility that they took for crucifying him. And here's the point I want to make. That if Christ, going back to this again, if Christ was a lamb, or if he was ordained as the Savior to be crucified before the foundation world, in other words, before there ever was a world, then does it stand to reason that God foreordained also that sin should come into the world? That's the point. Because you see, there's a great argument among people today that say, well, that makes God the author of sin. Well, dear people, don't Don't be so naive to believe that God didn't ordain that sin would be a part of the human race. He put Adam and Eve into the garden. He put them there and gave them a free reign of it, but he put a taboo on one particular object in that garden. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God also put within man the desire to know some things that he was forbidden to know. Man was preyed upon by the beast, by whoever the beast was, to bring him into a state of inquisitiveness, to bring him into a place where he desired to know why that tree was not to be partaken. And the minute they did, they were thrown into the state in which we now find ourselves, and the whole human race since that time. But the fact is that when Christ came into the world, had the princes of this world known this, what is Paul saying? They probably wouldn't take him out and slay him because they weren't looking for some means to get away from their sin. It wasn't that they would have spared him because it was necessary that he did die. But they would have kept from it because Satan didn't want that. Satan did not want a redemption for the sins of mankind. And he said, which none of the world's, none of the prince of this world knew. For if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of God. It isn't saying that they wouldn't have crucified him because they would have seen he's the Son of God. It was that they had seen that if redemption was going to come that way, if that was God's means of bringing us redemption, then they would have no part of it. That would involve them in the wisdom of God and not the wisdom of man. And they could not reason themselves through it. And God did not reason they didn't know it. It's a very simple thing. God never revealed it to them. You can go back and study the Old Testament here all you want to, and you say, well, I believe redemption's clearly laid out. Well, it might be laid out clearly, but I guarantee if you didn't have what Paul's written in his epistles, you wouldn't know what to look for. Like the time I said it, I got furious with me when I told him that the gospel wasn't in the Gospel of John. And he got furious with me. But, you know, that now we know this today. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, was buried, was raised from the dead on the third day, according to the Scriptures. But go over in John, if you will, please. It's called the Gospel of John, just like Matthew is called the Gospel, and Mark's called the Gospel, and so is Luke. But go over there, if you will, please, and see if you can find one statement in there, even string some statements together that would cause you to see that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried, and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. Obviously, you can't find that. Somebody comes and quotes John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. But it doesn't say in there, believe upon what? Most of the world believes on Jesus Christ. They, even those that deny, they still believe because you have to believe something to deny it. Don't you? I mean, you can't deny something that doesn't exist. Does that perplex you, Phyllis? look, if there's no ball down there, how could I deny it?
Deny what?
That there's a ball down there. If there's no ball down there, in other words, if there is a ball and I deny there's one there, I'm at least acknowledging the fact that it exists. So you have to have something there to deny. The fact that they deny him, they have to admit that he existed or they can't deny it. Why deny something? Does that make sense to everybody but Phyllis? Fine.
Good.
Huh?
Probably a good sign.
Yes. But see, the world didn't, had they known this, they wouldn't have participated in this. And he goes on to say this in verse 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And this is a quotation, a very loose quotation, by the way, from the 64th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Would you turn back there with me for just a minute? Let me show you why I say loose. Paul did not quote this exactly. It's Isaiah 64. It's the second to the last chapter in Isaiah. Right at the beginning of it. Let's see. Yeah, verse 4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard. Now, notice what Isaiah says. Since the beginning of the world. Do you note that? What was Paul talking about? Go back and take a look at it. Look at verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God, the mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world under our glory. Do you want to know the difference? But when the church of Jesus Christ, which is his body, is spoken of, it's always spoken of as from the foundation of the world. I mean before the foundation of the world. I'm sorry. Whenever Israel is spoken of, it's always from the foundation of the world. Paul evidently here was not speaking of Israel. Remember I told you here that he was dealing with Greeks. Correct? But he used a scriptural quotation, and it goes on to quote this now. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. And you go back and take a look at that verse now, prepared for him that love him. What's the difference in those two? See, Paul simply took an Old Testament quotation and paraphrased it to suit himself in order to bring this to the attention of them, that he at least has a scriptural premise upon which he presents his case. Eyes haven't seen, ears haven't heard, nothing has entered into the heart of man, nothing. The things which God has prepared for them that love him. Now, who are those that love God? Well, what is the prerequisite to any person loving God? That's right. Here is love. Not that we love God, but that God first loved us. John saw that. John understood it very clearly. Paul understood this. Said, in so many words, I couldn't have loved him if he hadn't loved me first. How could I have known the love of God if he hadn't shed it abroad in my heart? So what he's saying here then, he said, it is written. Now I want you to go back because this is what he's dealing with. He's going to go back now and talk about something in Daniel. In verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now, let's go back, if you will, please, to the book of Daniel. And this is in chapter 2, I believe it is. Chapter 2, yes. Verse 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and forever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. Now when Paul over here says that God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, remember this, that God alone can reveal the depth of the truth of the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to a man's heart. It's not going to be found by man's wisdom. It can only be found by divine revelation. Is that the point that he's making here? I think it is. And he's saying here, he said, look, eyes haven't seen this. I mean, you might have observed something, but the spiritual eye hasn't seen it. The physical ear hasn't heard it. Your spiritual heart hasn't received it, but he said the things that God has prepared for them that love him have been revealed unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. No man naturally can receive any truth from God, that is saving truth, unless it is divinely revealed unto him. Intellectually, yes. One of the problems I think that we face in trying to talk to people about Christ, either in witnessing or preaching, is the fact that we've got to be careful that we don't intellectually set forth something and try to make something so simple for them that they can intellectually receive it and automatically believe that somehow the Spirit of God is revealed to them. Because the Spirit of man can reveal to the Spirit of man the things which are man. But only the Spirit of God can reveal the things which are the Spirit of God to the spiritual side of man. And it's a perplexing problem. I remember the story about Mr. Moody walking down the streets of Chicago many years ago, and some drunk walked up to him and said, oh, Mr. Moody, how are you? It's good to see you. You know, you saved me. And Mr. Moody said, looked after me, said, well, I must have. God certainly didn't. But you see, the problem with much of modern-day evangelism, the problem with much of modern-day witnessing, the problem with much of the books that are written, and the tracts that are written, is to try to get the language of the Bible into a compact, simple form so that somebody, there's a tract out called God's Simple Plan of Salvation. Well, dear people, there's nothing simple about this. It cannot be intellectually received. Intellectual conversion is a commonplace occurrence with many people today. And Christ told Nicodemus, now I don't see why we should have a problem with this. He told Nicodemus, they're talking about the new birth, which, by the way, isn't our problem. But he said, except a man be born of the Spirit, and of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, he has to be born of the Spirit, even then. Paul talks about this. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things become new. If it's a new creation that we're looking at, then only God can create. Please keep that in mind. Only God can create. I can take something God has already created and make something out of it, manufacture it. I can get iron ore out of the ground and make a stand like this. But I cannot create anything. Thomas Edison was a great inventor. And someone said to him one time at a banquet where he was being highly honored. He was being given some kind of a medal. And the speaker got up and talked about this great creation of Thomas Edison's, which I believe at that time was the electric light that they were talking about. And Mr. Edison got up, and here's a man that had sense enough to know. He said, gentlemen, there was a word used tonight to describe what I've done. He said, I have not created anything. All I have done is taken what God has already created and fashioned it and invented something that works for the benefit of mankind. Alexander Graham Bell used a scripture quotation, look what God has created. Talking about his own invention, the telephone. He understood that only God can create. Well, if we understand that, certainly, then we ought to understand that conversion and bringing man to Christ is not a product of intellectual attainment at all, but it's a spiritual revelation that comes through the Scriptures. For faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Verse 11, to get the point further, Paul says, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? How do I know that all men are liars? Because I'm a liar. I mean, how do I know that men are corrupted? Because I'm corrupted. How do I know what goes through man? You know, I was talking about your kids at camp one time, and a girl came up to me after. She is a pastor, darling, and she said, has anyone been talking to you about me? And I said, why do you ask? I'm not going to say yes or no. She said, well, it sounded as if you had some information on me. And I said, well, do I? And she broke down and started crying. She said, yes. And I said, young lady, I think you ought to understand something. I was speaking out of human experience tonight. No one has come and told me anything about you. No one has mentioned your name. But I said, the very fact that you saw in yourself what I was describing indicates that you are guilty just like everybody else is of the things that all men are guilty of. We're all vile and corrupted creatures. Anybody that thinks they aren't are crazy. I mean, I never had any problem in my ministry believing total depravity. In fact, the first thing I ever believed in was that man was totally depraved. And how did I know that? Because the spirit of man in me shows me that Dusty Rhodes is totally depraved. There's nothing tonight I'm not capable of. And whatever restraint there is in my life, it's because the Holy Spirit of God is there to restrain me. Otherwise, there would be none. I'd live totally without it. That's what Paul is saying. What man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God. Now, man can intellectually receive much of the things of God. I mean, as far as they can learn, memorize scripture passages and go off to seminary and study and preach the gospel and go on the mission field and give their whole life to Christ. But dear people, they'll never know the things of the Spirit of God. And that's the difference. That's the reason why they can't comprehend them when you show them to them. It's a very, very interesting thing that there are a lot of things that God shows every Christian. And if your spirit will bear witness with me on this tonight, I think you'll agree that there are some things that God reveals to you that you cannot discuss with other people because it's something that you understand alone. You know that it's very difficult to get somebody else to see it. There's just no way they're going to see it. I've had things that I really wanted to preach and teach, but I knew if I did, it wasn't going to be received. I've mentioned some things to other people Not that they weren't spiritual people. I'm not saying that. But God sometimes doesn't reveal things to you that everybody might know. It might be a particular revelation that only you should keep to yourself. I had a good friend and I were talking about that one time driving along the car, and I said, you know, has God ever shown you something that you've never talked about with anybody? He said, yeah. He said, he has. And I said, why haven't you talked to him? He said, well, I felt maybe it's kind of like a little secret between me and him. And I think that may be true. And I believe that God does that on the basis, maybe something in the Word of God, some little interpretation that you see. And listen, I don't think that we need to teach everything we know, because it's confusing. I think sometimes, get in this business of rightly dividing, if you might use that for an example. I think sometimes you can divide to the point that you divide, and you keep on dividing until you just split and split and split, till finally there's only two people believe what you believe. You and somebody else you've convinced. And I think there's some things that really don't need that much. I think the truth about the sovereignty of God, and I'm a strong believer in that, can be something that AJ, I'll talk to you about this time again. I don't feel it's something that you need to persuade somebody about. If it's really a scriptural truth, and they really study the scriptures, and they look in there to see how much wisdom a man there is, they'll find out there isn't any. That anything in the scripture that you understand is going to be by divine revelation. And so Paul here, in this chapter, you see why I said the principal subject matter here is wisdom. That it's the wisdom of God that we're talking about. And he said, no man can know the things that another man, about another man, except that spirit of man which is in him. And I believe we all know that. And then he says, even so the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. Now one more thing and we'll close. Where he said, now we have received, that is, we who are truly his, have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. And I believe this is the same thing that Paul talked about back in Romans chapter 8. It might be a good idea for you to underline it if you haven't already done it. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 is the verse where Paul says, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And in the verse before that, he shows us divine responsibility for us. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Implication on that verse is, if there's no leadership of the Spirit of God, you're not a child of God. Simply put, you're just not. And he said, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. There are a lot of ideas around today, mostly expressed in some of the songs of the charismatic movement and so on. And if you'll notice that most of these songs, most of the things they talk about, listen to the preaching of charismatic preachers and so on the radio, as I do many times driving along mile after mile. And it's always dealing with something out there in the future. When we all get to heaven, we're going to walk on the golden straits and listen to the songs, and every song they sing has something to do with the second coming of Christ, and it's wishful thinking, and it's almost like the old slave songs in the South, where because of their extreme oppression, many of them were beaten and they were in captivity. All of the songs contained expressions for freedom, for release. Swing low, sweet chariot, to be released from this, to get into the heavenly realm. But it's interesting that when you deal with Paul does not deal with future, but he deals with the present, the now of the Christian life. And notice the terms that he uses here, by the way. These are either past or present tense words that he uses. Now I want you to notice, for what man knoweth things of man? That's present knowledge, right now. Say the Spirit of man, which is, even so the things of God knoweth no man, that's right now, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received, that is in the past, not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know right now, not in the future, not some great revelations come, but we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, that it might be a present reality. And when you look at the things that Paul said, you're not going to find a lot of these great promises. These promises that many people are clinging to are promises that weren't even made to us. That's the tragic part about it. Now, I will say this again, just for the benefit of someone who perhaps misunderstands me. I have said this, that I believe any promise in the Bible, whether it's made to you or not, if you can take it by faith and it becomes your promise, there's no reason why you can't take it by faith and believe it. Jeremiah 33:3, for instance, call unto me and I'll show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not. But you've got to draw the line somewhere. God made a promise to Abraham. He didn't make that promise to me. He never will make it to me. So it's foolish and futile for me to take that and say, well, God by faith has given me this. He hasn't given me that. I wouldn't dare take a child out and sacrifice him. But I will say this, that when you get down to the promises that God has made, now, for instance, John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Behold, I go and prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where you are, where I am, you may be also. Now, that passage right in there, while it's a very pleasant, profound passage, was not expressly stated to the church which is his body. It's not a verse to Christians today. And when you take that verse and several of these things, you're going to find that this is a promise that, in the first place, what is said there, you know? In my Father's house. What was he talking about? He's talking about the temple. He couldn't have been talking about anything else. He wasn't talking about heaven. The Father's house is always the temple. You've made my Father's house a den of thieves, etc. See, when you get down to the things that God has given to us, in other words, that we might know the things that are given to us, God, I think you're going to find them in Paul's epistles. And there are some things that are exceeding great and precious promises. He talked about them. But these promises are not based primarily on future. They're present reality. Present reality. For instance, Philippians 4:19. I believe that one promise of Paul's right there covers every other promise in the Bible, if you want it. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now that is a promise. I can take that. That's a blanket that can cover every need I have. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. All right, we'll just let that go for tonight. We're closing with verse 12, but now we have received. We have now presently received, present tense, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. Why? That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And we'll get into this a little bit later. This is the next division in this chapter.